As we prepare our hearts tonight for the observance of the Lord's table, I want us to take a few moments and look to God's Word. So while you're taking your Bibles, turn to the Old Testament book of Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus chapter 9. And while you're turning there, let me just say, we oftentimes think of the cross of Christ as being primarily and almost exclusively in the terms as an expression of divine love. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Calvary is obviously an expression of God's love. However, what we fail to sometimes grasp is the flip side of the coin, which is equally true, and that Calvary is first and foremost an expression of divine justice. And so whereas at times I think we oftentimes focus so much on the love of God and we kind of lose sight of the seriousness and the significance of what Jesus did for us, we oftentimes see that reflected in our life in that we take a very light and low view of sin. And we don't see sin as seriously as God does. We toy with sin. We think God gives us a pass on sin because of extenuating circumstances we might be facing. Or we might even see sin as acceptable because, well, everybody else is doing it. Well, these are all modern understandings of sin, I think, because we fail to have a proper biblical understanding of really the justice and the holiness of God. So to prepare our hearts tonight for the Lord's table and help us to understand something of the gravity, the seriousness of what's taking place and what all this represents as we observe it here in a little bit, is to go to an Old Testament passages of Scripture here in Leviticus chapter 9. And I want us to see in verses 22 through chapter 10, verse 3, an interesting historical account in Israel. And there are some lessons here that are in this text of Scripture that are most applicable for us today. Leviticus chapter 9 in your Bibles, verse 22, is where we want to start our reading. The Bible says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which, when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified or set apart in them that come nigh or near me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace." I don't know if I could have done that, to see my children die in front of me, knowing that it was the act of the judgment of the Lord, and yet to hold my peace because I'm being commanded to do so. But God had, in very clear and unmistakable terms, said that he was to be worshipped and approached in one particular way. And so these men who chose to do it their own way and to come to God their own way paid a pretty heavy price. Tonight I want to deliver a message to you that I am entitling The Seriousness of Strange Fire. The Seriousness of Strange Fire. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word as we prepare here for the Lord's table tonight. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your blood. Thank you for all that you've given to us so that we might enjoy the blessedness of living life your way and approaching you on your terms. Tonight, as we prepare our hearts for the observance of the Lord's Supper, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see the truths that are here, that we would not be guilty of taking very lightly this observance of the Lord's table, that we would not see it as just another ritual of the church or just something that oftentimes is just tacked on at the end of a service. Lord, help us to realize the solemnity, the value of what is represented here. Help us tonight to give you the worship you deserve as we express our gratitude and thanks for all that you've accomplished for us and the heavy price that was paid as you took our wrath because of our sin. So, Lord, now open our hearts to your truth and thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The events of Leviticus chapter 10 are going to stand in sharp contrast to the events in Leviticus chapter 9, which we read a few moments ago. When you look at chapter 9, at the very end of this chapter, the fire of God's blessing comes down to consume the sacrifice that was on the altar in response to Aaron's obedience following God's detailed instructions for proper worship. As a side note here, Leviticus is not typically one of those books that we like to go to first and foremost for devotional reading because of all the incredible details that are specified as to how God wanted to be worshipped and how the sacrifices were to be offered and all the warnings that God gave, in essence saying, don't you do it any other way than the way I'm telling you to do it, because if you do, you'll die. So I can only imagine that Aaron must have been extremely nervous. When you look at the context here, this is Aaron's first day of work. The priests have just been inducted into their ministry after 8 chapters of incredible detail as to how God wanted to be approached. And so on that first day, Aaron did everything right. He obeyed, and you almost have to tip your hat and honor him for remembering all those details. But he obeyed, God was pleased. It's an outstanding moment of Aaron's first day of work as God's fire of approval descends on the altar and consumes the sacrifices. When you come to chapter 10, instead of the fire of blessing, you see the fire of judgment that has come upon 2 men who are the sons of Aaron who heard the same instructions he did. They were priests. They were trained for the work that they were supposed to be doing. Yet they set aside God's way. They substituted their own way of approach to God, a way that God did not authorize. And so why does the fire of judgment fall on these 2 men, the sons of Aaron, and not on his father? Well, if you look at chapter 10, the answer is given to us at the end of verse 1. The Bible tells us that they offered strange fire before the Lord. The word that's translated strange here is a word that in the original gives us the idea of that which is alien. When you read Proverbs, for instance, and you hear talk about the strange woman, this is not someone who is weird or quirky or just kind of a weird egg. No, this is someone who's foreign, someone that's not related in a sense to you, something that's not familiarly known. So here, when they offer strange fire before the Lord, they're offering fire that is a foreign kind. It's another of a different kind of fire than what God had authorized. So the fire on the altar in chapter 9 is from heaven. It's of heavenly origin. Chapter 10, however, they obtained their fire apparently from another source of their own doing. So they took fire and lit their own censers. And the Bible doesn't tell us the source of their fire. The implication is it did not come from the altar. So we have in chapter 9 the consuming fire of satisfaction and appeasement that teaches us vital lessons regarding the success of the blood atonement. And all that they were doing was prefiguring or signifying the significance of what Jesus Christ would later do when he would come to earth. And so in chapter 9, the consuming fire of satisfaction and appeasement, but in chapter 10, we have the consuming fire of judgment. As in Leviticus chapter 10, the Bible teaches us and shows us by way of example the foolishness of substituting humanly devised methods of approaching God for the narrow, revealed way that God has given. Now here's what I don't want you to miss. Whether it's in chapter 9 or in chapter 10, both fires revealed the glory of God. Whether in salvation or in judgment, God is always glorious. We know that because at the end of verse 3, God says through Moses to Aaron, I will be glorified. So what God did in chapter 10, though it may seem very harsh to us, was right. It did not violate his nature one iota. He was just in what he did. So in chapter 9, he was glorified by obedience, and he's glorified also in judgment upon disobedience. So what's interesting to note then is that the fire in chapter 9 that is first revealing God's blessing and approval also becomes the instrument of condemnation and judgment. Here's something fascinating. If you look at chapter 9, verse 24, at the very beginning of the verse, notice this. And there came a fire out from before the Lord. That word that's translated came, hold that in mind. Go to chapter 10, verse 2. And notice how the verse begins. And there went out fire from the Lord. That expression, went out, in verse 2 of chapter 10, is the exact same word in the original as chapter 9, verse 24, came. So what's my point in mentioning that? Simply to say this, that the same God who blesses those who come to him in the prescribed way is the same God who judges those who reject that way. God's wrath is always upon those who reject his gospel. That's the point between these two. So as we look at this passage then tonight, very quickly, I want us to see four lessons regarding the seriousness of strange fire. The first lesson I want us to see tonight as we look at the death of Nadab and Abihu is this, that their deaths serve as a warning. God rejects alternatives in worshiping him and approaching him. How many times have you heard, as well as I, people say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere in your belief. You ever heard that? It really doesn't matter what church you go to. We all worship the same God. It really doesn't matter what you believe. Just as long as you're sincere, your good outweighs your bad, you'll make it okay. And so you can go to, and according to these people, a liberal, apostate, denominational church, and that's good. You can go to a conservative, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and that's fine. Whatever you want, your preference, you pick. Well, no, that's not right. It's not true. Just because people go to churches of all kinds of stripes does not mean every person is being obedient in their worship of the Lord. There are all kinds of mainline denominational churches that teach a works salvation. And God will reject that. And I have no time tonight to give you some illustrations that evidence that, but some things, just since I've been here in town, I've been involved in funerals of various kinds. I've had interactions with ministers from different denominations, and I've found some very interesting experiences. And sometimes we just assume that if a person's a preacher, he's got to be telling the truth. Or if he's a preacher of a certain denomination, certainly what they're saying is right. Well, we can't assume that. Only as we are in agreement with God's word are we right. Insofar as we are in disagreement with God's word, we're wrong, regardless of our label. The warning here tonight is that God rejects alternatives in worshiping him. God does not want human innovation when it comes to worship. God's not in, if you will pardon the expression, church marketing, where we try to figure out what people want and then suit the services in a style that is to their liking so that people will come. We're not worshiping worship. We're not worshiping people. We worship God. And he's given us in his word how he's to be approached. It's not the popular way, but it's the right way. So here are two men whose father was the high priest of Israel that God specifically selected. So we have to understand that tonight their deaths serve as a warning to all those who think that a family background or religion is a workable, legitimate alternative to God's exclusive way to life. These men had an uncle that everybody in Israel knew, Moses. He was the leader of Israel, the great lawgiver. What a heritage these two young men had. They themselves were religious. We know that because they were to be active in ministry, serving as priests, as Leviticus chapter 8 will point out. They also enjoyed the external privileges of religion. They were living as priests, and were going to be full-time supported by the congregation. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 1, verse 9, the text names them as accompanying Moses and Aaron to Mount Sinai when God gave them the Ten Commandments. Can you imagine that privilege? But apparently, it didn't mean much to them at all. It was a discounted thing. Here they are, were two men who were among the congregation of Israel that had just witnessed the fire of God's blessing in Leviticus chapter 9. So they heard the truth. They knew the truth. They saw evidence of God's blessing when that truth was obeyed, and yet they chose their own way. They chose to do things that they thought was just fine and a viable alternative in their own eyes. So the lesson here then is very clear. A godly heritage and religious experiences are not guarantees of spiritual life. It is possible to be in the middle of true religion and simply ride along without a personal, vital relationship to the Lord. There's a second truth I want us to see here tonight, and that is their death points to the inflexible justice of God. The inflexible justice of God. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 10, the Bible says, there went out fire from the Lord. The significance of that is simply this. God's demands cannot be arbitrarily just set aside and exchanged with good intentions or alternative ways of approaching God. He had, in quite a good bit of detail, previously declared that only the blood from the sacrifice that met certain qualifications could satisfy the demands of holy justice, and therefore, every attempt to bypass the blood became an invitation for God to send judgment. Did you notice how I said that? An invitation for God to send judgment. We don't normally think of it in those terms. Whenever the wrath of God is talked about, we almost get the idea, maybe even the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The liberals talk about how the God of the New Testament is all about love, and the God of the Old Testament is all about anger and wrath and judgment. No, it's the same God. And he's not arbitrarily sending his judgment just because he's in a bad mood one day. When we reject God's truth, we are inviting him to send us judgment. So in a real sense, I could say then that God never sends anybody to hell. We go there because we made the choice to say no to Jesus Christ and his gospel. When we've chosen an alternative way, we pay the price for that. And that's exactly what's happening here. And so tonight, as we consider then, we have to ask ourselves the question, what really are we trusting to get to heaven? What do we really make our appeal to as our hope to avoid God's judgment? Are we looking and trusting a belief plus good works? Maybe baptism. Maybe church membership, or the fact that in a few moments here we'll even take of communion. Maybe some trust their confirmation. Maybe some trust a religious experience. The lesson, again, that I want us to see is this, and I hope you don't miss this. Write it down if you have to. Activity apart from the atonement is an appeal to strange fire. And it always meets with God's judgment. Whenever we are going to find our own way instead of God's way, it is always going to be met with the same exact result that these two young men had. The third lesson I want us to see tonight is this. Their deaths demonstrated the irresistible power of God. Their deaths demonstrated the irresistible power of God. If you look at verse 2 again, notice in chapter 10, the Bible says, there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Notice how they were powerless to stop the wrath of God when it fell. There was no way for them to resist the judgment of God. Sometimes people jokingly say, well, I want to go to hell because we'll have a party with all my friends. Anybody who says that is totally ignorant of what the Bible has to say about hell. You're not going to be partying. You're going to be enjoying, and I put that in quotes, the judgment of God for eternity. You have invited him to judge you, and because of your rebellion, that's exactly what happens. So it's a scary thing when you stop to think about it. The fire came from heaven and devoured them, and there was absolutely no escape. They could not run and hide. There was nowhere to hide. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. In Psalm 130, verse 3, a statement that I've come to appreciate and I from time to time have to remind myself of, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Oh Lord, who should stand? Think that through. If God's going to keep a tally of all the things that we have ever done wrong, which one of us is going to escape? None. And that's why the very next verse says this, but there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Again, that puts the whole concept of forgiveness in a totally different light. God offers us his forgiveness, as 1 John 1:9 says, not just so that we can get a stinging conscience alleviated, and then maybe sometime later go back to that sin again as if it were no big deal. No, God forgives not so that we can feel better about ourselves. He forgives in order that we might fear him. Isn't that interesting? It puts things in a totally different perspective. It helps us understand the seriousness of sin, the weightiness of that issue, and just how serious God takes it. He doesn't play with sin, but we oftentimes do, unfortunately. And whenever we do, the irresistible power of God will be seen. These men are also object lessons that the Spirit of God has given to us that warn us that every single rejecter of the gospel will find the very same end. God's judgment against sin is sure, it's irresistible. Again, Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. This is a God who, in the truest sense of the word, is awesome. He's awe-inspiring because of his power, because of his holiness, because of his justice. It's interesting that 38 times in the Bible you will find that either God's anger or his wrath is described as being fierce. We don't oftentimes think of God in that term, but it's equally a revelation of himself, just like the revelation that God is a God of love. Both are true. So again, the lesson is this. From Nadab and Abihu's death, then we learn, and Israel learned, the danger of trifling with a holy God. You don't play games with God. God never excuses sin. He only has one way in which it can ever be pardoned, and that is through blood atonement. That's why baptism never works to get a person to heaven. There's no blood in it. That's why good works will never work to get you to heaven. There's no blood in it. That's why confirmation or going through any ritual of the church never works to get you to heaven. There's no blood in it. There is nothing that we can do that has Christ's blood. That means there's nothing we can do to get to heaven. That blood was shed by Christ, and the only way we get to heaven is because that blood was applied to our account. Just like on the night of the Passover, when that lamb was slain, that hyssop had to take that blood and apply it to the doorpost. If that blood was not applied, the firstborn in that house died that night. But in every house in which that blood was applied, that person was rescued or spared from God's judgment. And so even for us today, the truth is the same. The only way we know we're going to heaven is not because we've memorized X number of verses of Scripture or have been in church for X number of years and have heard X number of sermons. We know we're on our way to heaven because the blood has been applied. And by faith, we ask him to apply it, and we believe he has. So it's interesting that as you look at this, then God deals with sin very seriously, and so we must consider it as well. That leads me then to the fourth statement, which kind of sounds maybe strange to some, having said all that I've just said here a few minutes ago. But there's one last lesson here that's in chapter 10, verse 3, that I want us to see. Notice in verse 3, the Bible says, right after they've died, Moses says to Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake. In other words, this is what God meant when he said. And now in verse 3, I will be sanctified or set apart or made holy or seen as being holy in them that come near me, and before all the people, I will be glorified. So notice then this fourth lesson. Their death testifies to the immeasurable goodness of God and to the glory of God. That God destroyed these two, but not those who faithfully offered the sacrifices in chapter 9, assures every single believer the truth of what Nahum 1:7 says. The Lord is good and he knoweth them that trust in him. So again, the lesson I want you to see here is this. God's justice, God's judgment is never arbitrary. He's never unfair. He's never unjust. But he is always infallible. So as you look at Leviticus chapter 9 and chapter 10, this section of scripture we read tonight vividly reveals this truth about God. He is a consuming fire that either will consume the sin offering or he will consume the sinner. The fire has to fall. As to whether it falls on you or whether it falls on Christ, the sin offering, is a choice we have to make. But the judgment has to fall because sin has to be dealt with. And so that fire will either consume the sin offering or the sinner. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Moses warned Israel, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire." The writer to the Hebrews, as he writes in the New Testament to those Jews who were thinking about going back into Judaism, he says in Hebrews 12, 29, "Our God is a consuming fire." So the gospel then is pictured in these Old Testament sacrifices and was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way whereby condemned sinners can escape the fire of holy judgment. Judgment cannot fall on those who are in Christ by faith in his shed blood. You look out west and you see the incredible forest fires and all the devastation that is there. Fire never burns the same place twice. Once it has consumed it, there's nothing else to burn. And that's what is true with us. Once Christ on the cross accepted and absorbed every ounce of wrath that was justly aimed for us, there's no more wrath for us to bear. And that's the good news of the gospel. We've been rescued from his wrath, justified so that we are credited with the same virtue and value that Christ himself has. Think that through. It's a glorious thought. It's a blessed thought. Judgment fell on Christ instead of falling on us. And so Paul then can very correctly say in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." The flip side is also true. There is condemnation for all those who are outside Christ Jesus. So the same divine justice that demands full payment for the offending sinner will not demand a double payment. That's how I know that I can rest securely in Christ's finished work. I don't have to worry about my salvation being lost or that somehow something happens and I, at the end, finally get abandoned or rejected by God. I'm in Christ. And so I enjoy all the privileges that Christ himself enjoys. Think that through. It's a wonderful, glorious privilege. Once Christ has been my substitute, I enjoy all the blessings that Christ himself has as the Son. So tonight, in just a few moments, we celebrate the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. That sacrifice that so well provided a successful, finished, and accepted work of atonement. And we give Christ and we give our Father praise that it is only through the shed blood of Christ that we find rescue from divine wrath. So tonight, as we go to approach the Lord's table, let's keep in mind these important lessons from Leviticus 9 and 10, the seriousness of strange fire, and let's praise the Lord for the rescue that is ours through Christ.